Master Cato and Gravy and vegetables. And there are three teenage boys that are on the table on Sunday, and they always disconcert my wife by looking at the lovely roast beef and mashed potatoes and gravy and saying, "Oh boy, pass tomorrow." Because it happens that a couple of them, their favorite food is hash. I'd like to serve you a little dish of hash. Just thinking back, I suppose everyone, while other people are speaking, you think of little things, and this is the hash that came to mind along the way as people said different things. Someone was quoting or reading from Psalm 91, where it says that the Lord is our shield and buckler. And I wondered if everyone in the audience knows the difference between a shield and a buckler. They're not both the same. A shield is a piece of fighting equipment that covers the entire body. A shield covered from head to toe and was for protection from spears and javelins. Buckler was a very small, you can see them at the museum, those of you from Denver, there's a couple of very good ones in the museum there. They're very small, about 9 or 12 inches across. They wouldn't be very much good in the case of a spear, but they were good for arrows and darts, for the little pinpricks. Now, the Lord is spoken of as our shield. Nearly everybody believes that. Sure, he will take care of you in a big calamity. He will take care of the big problem. But he's also, in the same verse and breath, our buckler, the little thing, too. And then someone was talking about the Lord Jesus being asleep in the back of the boat. And it's interesting that nearly every translation, except the King James, our King James, says he was asleep on a pillow. But it's the definite article there, and you could find all kinds of truth. Most of you would appreciate Mr. Darby, and he said, nutrition, nutrition. That's what nearly everybody says. William's translation says that, and Revised Version says that, and Reason, way out to the left, William Beck translates it that way. So evidently it should be that way, in very many cases. Nutrition. We have the only nutrition on both. What had happened, evidently, is the Lord Jesus came on board and they were glad to have him. As long as he didn't interfere with what they were doing, they wanted him on there, but they didn't want to talk to him. So they gave him comfort, all the comfort they had. The only cushion on board vessel was given to the Lord Jesus, and he was assigned the kinder part, the very back end of the place where he'd be out of the way. On board, understand, on board, certainly, but out of the way and comfortable. That's why he went to sleep. Lots of Christians treating that way. Lots of folks treating that way. You want the very best for Jesus Christ as long as he doesn't interfere with what you intend to do. As long as you keep good and quiet. And then, of course, you'll awaken him in the case of a storm. But you keep talking to him and he'll never go to sleep. You're letting him enter into your little bit of station and he won't be asleep. You can get him the best cushion. The only cushion, but don't send him to the hinder part of the ship. He'll go to sleep. And then someone was mentioning, who was it? Probably Mr. Tesla, I think, who was talking about Dr. Faraday. I admire that man, Faraday. And he was talking about the time when John dropped the chalice that Dr. Faraday had been given. And destroyed it in Faraday and replaced it. If you've never read The Chemistry of a Candle, The Chemistry of a Candle by Dr. Faraday, you should. It's in 9 lectures and they're not very long. And it can be had usually very cheaply in a huge bookstore in the Harvard classics, which are, you can get them for about 25 volumes. It's a volume on science. Dr. Faraday's lectures are in there, and it's well worth your reading. You'd never know there was that much chemical action in a candle on fire. 9 lectures, I think they were 30-minute lectures, 9 of them on a candle. That's science. That man knew something. I'd like to read to you from the 5th Psalm. Mm-hmm. Several remarks have been made about having a quiet time and being alone with God, and that's the gist of this psalm, just being in His presence, talking with Him, the result of it. Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Just in passing, anytime stand is used in this way in Scripture, it has the overtone of acceptance, of being accepted, of standing, to stand in the presence of the Lord, but to be accepted of Him. That's the sense here, they won't be accepted. Thou shalt, verse 6, thou shalt destroy them that speak lies, that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They slather with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsel. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. And just in passing here too, the sense of this, you see, if you read the first phrase in the land, destroy thou them. Why? Did he have a personal judge? Is there anything personal in it? No. For they have rebelled against thee. Verse 11, but let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. The psalmist here makes four requests and four resolutions and three statements of resolve. Let's look at his request. The first one is that his words would be listened to. Give ear to my words, O Lord. He requests that God pay attention to his prayers. God is not interested in our grammar, but He listens to what we say, and He holds us at what we say. But God listens to more than the words. Other believers around us, hearing us pray, can only go by the words that we use, by what we say, our expressions. But God listens to the heartbeat behind the words. God listens to what is meant in your heart. That's why it doesn't matter when someone prays, whether they use grammatical English or not, if the heart is with what is being prayed. This man prayed that God would listen to his word. That was his first request. But he had a second running right close behind, and it was this. Consider my meditation. Now the word meditate means to think or to cogitate, to plan, to move. That's to meditate. People meditate nowadays. The art of meditation isn't lost because people are still thinking. The trouble is they are meditating on a new subject. When a man used to sit on his plow in the middle of the field and his head was sort of bowed, he knew what that man was thinking about. He was thinking about God and eternity. When a man sits in the middle of his field now with his head bowed, you know what he's thinking about. It's not God, it's money. It's just a change of subject. People are still thinking, they're still planning, they're still musing. But they're forsaken thinking of God. But this man's thoughts were so well ordered that he was willing that God consider what he had been thinking. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. He was willing to subject his thoughts, his deepest plans, his musing, his cogitation to God. He was willing that God consider his innermost thoughts. Now, real prayer that accomplishes with God is that prayer that words correlate with thought. When what you pray is just exactly what you've been meditating on, God answers that prayer. God hears that man or woman. When your cogitation, the thing that you've been musing upon, the thing you've been spending time thinking upon, the thing you've been planning about, is put into words, you're in touch with God. Thank God in the heart is that way. And we can pray honestly, consider, Lord, consider my meditation. What I've been thinking about. And then he calls prayer a third thing here, verse 2. How can he ask unto the voice of my cry? We don't use the word hearken like they used to. Oh, occasionally, especially you hear English people using it in the sense it's used here. Not long ago, I was studying, hearing a lecturer talk, and he lost part of his, what he was saying upon the audience because he was talking about the languages that he could hear. And we don't use that term nowadays. But he was using it in the term, in the way if you hear it. Understand, he would say now. Understand. God isn't there. This man knew that. But he must understand my cry. It isn't enough that God hear, but understand my cry. I was in a home in Chicago not very long ago to eat a meal, and they had a very young child. They had several children, but one was in a crib. And during the meal, this child let out a yell, and I always want to respond to children, and I remembered it wouldn't be mine, so I let them. And I looked over, and the mother said, "Oh, she's all right." And I said, "Well, how do you know?" "Well, she said that's just the way she does." I said, "No pain, no ache, no attention needed." No, not now. But before the meal was over, she cried. It sounded to me like the same words exactly. It's just a yelp. And the mother got up immediately and went in. And I discerned that this lady read the cry of her child, and I couldn't. She yelled the first time, and mother said, "There's nothing wrong." Just a few minutes later, the same kind of yell to my untrained ears meant to the mother, "That child needs attention right now." Because she understood the cry. That's what the psalmist is talking about. The word that he used here is the crying of a baby. And he asked that God understand, not words, but reason. Someone has said, tears are liquid prayers. God understands them. And there are times when we can pray by words. And there are times when we can meditate, we can think, and God considers our meditation. And there are times when words fail, and our mind is so cluttered and confused that we can't think or meditate, and we cry. And thank God, He understands rebuking the cry of the baby. And this man, when he asks for understanding, immediately points out his relationship. Understand my cry, my King, and my God, from thee I pray. There's a reason why God understands his cry. The cry of this man is from the mouth of one who acknowledges the Lordship of God, my King, my God. His, personally, and intimacy is there. Hence, you can call upon God to understand him. And then he asks that he might be led in righteousness. And here he's asking for guidance. Newberry brings it this way. Lead me because of mine observers. Our person here says because of mine enemies that were to be led. And Mr. Darby has it that way. Because of mine foes. Lead me. Because of people who are watching. People are watching to see if we stumble. People are watching to see if his name is disgraced. People are watching to learn if God is listening to us. Lead me. It's his way. But then we have Revelation, verse 3. And prayer always leads to that. People who sit on their hands are not people who pray. Folks who can never find anything to do for God are prayerless people, always. People who are asking you, but nothing irritates Simon, an irritable old thing anyway, and nothing irritates him so badly as people who ask, do you know some missionary who needs money that we could send money to? I just don't know any place to put the Lord's money. That's a good indication that you don't pray to Almighty God. That's a good indication. You pray to the Lord and you'll know where to put your money, and you won't be foolish asking questions like that. It's an indication that you're not on your knees before God. That's what that shows. And that's all it shows. It doesn't show any exercise at all concerning the things of God, except from the tip of the tongue out. Verse 3, though, he says, my voice shall thou hear it in the morning. In the morning he's going to pray. And he said, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and go look up. The word for direct there is to order. The Revised Version has it that way. To order. Put in order my prayer. Of course, we can pray at haphazard and God listening. I'm sure there was much order to Peter's prayer when he ordained Peter, when he said, help Lord. And the Lord put out his hand and helped him. And there's that kind of prayer. They're called ejaculatory prayer. It's just a sudden, momentary thing. There is that sort of thing, because we don't live on it. No, to pray, you think beforehand. Just as you would if you came before any august person. If you came into the presence of a person no greater than the President of the United States, who, because of his office, is a great person. If you came into the presence of this mere man with power, earthly power, you wouldn't go before him and then say, now let's see this morning, and then start talking without having any aim or idea or order. No, you would plan beforehand, now what do I intend to say? Specifically, what are the things I want to lay before the president? and just spotlight it, and you would get it somewhat in mind. You probably wouldn't memorize it. It's not going through a recitation. And so when you pray to God, this man said, I will direct my prayers. I will order them. The same word is used in Leviticus concerning plowing the wood on the altar in an orderly fashion. I will direct my prayers. And then he said he would look up, expecting. Mr. Darby has in his footnote watching in the sense of expecting. I will look up. He would pray to the Lord in the morning before the day began, before he had problems, before he knew what his problems were, before he found out, he would pray. He would pray more clearly before you know what all the problems are going to be that day. God listens. He starts out that way, that he wants good ears to my prayers. You know the Lord does listen. He doesn't tire of listening. One time I came home from Kansas City, there was a lady school teacher from Seaman, Kansas, who had come to see us, and she had been there frequently with her own particular problems, and it always takes her a long time to tell you this problem. It's the same problem every time, but it takes about 2 hours for her to review it to her satisfaction. And I sat down to listen to what she said, and the next thing I knew, my wife and this lady were standing angry over me and saying, with very margin, I was about to speak. The problem didn't mean as much to me as it did to her, and I was tired, and I had heard it all before. But after I went to sleep, I learned she penalized me, because she started at the beginning, and I was sure I went to sleep near the end, and she started to go back at the beginning again, and I learned I won't go to sleep on that school teacher again. But God doesn't do that. God's ear is open to the cry of the master. And then in verse 7, he said he would come in the multitude of God's mercy. But as for me, he never decides for anyone but yourself, try though he may. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, this is grace, and in fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. And these are the results of coming to God and knowing that he hears. Now look at verses 11 and 12. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. The word trust here is, I'm told, a military term. It has to do with seeking refuge from an enemy. And it's used frequently. The picture is of a chicken, of a hen, and the baby chicks have sought shelter under the feathers of the mother's wing. Or of a great rock in the desert, and it's very similar to the book of Psalms, in another place where there's a great rock that goes way into the air. And there's a shadow cast by this rock from the heat of the sun and the spring at the foot of the rock. And here you find shelter from a weary, dreary desert land in the shadow of a great, great rock. And this word trust here means to run into a place of refuge, to find a place of hiding. Trust. Does everyone here trust the Lord in that sense? Have you come to him? Have you found him a place of hiding, a place of refuge? That's the way it was used here. When I think of this running into a place of safety, I think of Fort Hays, Kansas. Fort Hays, Kansas is in the middle of the plains out there. Not the high plains, but the plains. And the ground is just as flat as can be. You can go into the tower, which isn't very high, maybe 25 or 30 feet, and you can see for miles in all directions. See the golfers at the farthest. They've made a golf course out of part of it now. And you can see the golfers at the farthest end of the golf course. If you were an Indian on a horse, it'd take a while. Yes, and the early settlers around Hayes would run into these towers, into this place of safety, when they heard danger was coming. and many lives were spared. There are pictures on the wall of people who had narrow streets, who just got in the door before the Indians blasted away. The pictures are preserved, and the names are preserved there on the inside of that fort. You get in there, and it's like the psalm is talking about trusting the Lord, coming inside for your faith. And this figure that is used here of running into a refuge is worth tons of theological palaver as to the meaning of belief. This is what it's about. You're running into a place of safety. You're in peril. You're running into a place of safety. You're not protected because of your running. You're protected by the wall. You're getting inside. And the then here is the same. It's the same word. God defend us then. It means to cover and to protect from the enemy. The same thought is carried out. And then you see what follows up. First there's trust, and then there's rejoicing. Let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name, the name of God, always speak of his character. Now, it's not just the letters, G-O-D, that people appreciate. Those send no particular thrill into people. But if you know the person of God through what he has done, that you begin to appreciate his character, and the appreciation of his character and the knowledge of his person lends beauty to his name. And then you get to a place, after you have learned to trust him, that you love his name, you value his name. There is no name like the name of the Lord Jesus for those who know him. And not to love the name of Christ, and not to value the name of Christ, is indicative of only one thing, that you've never believed in the Lord Jesus. Because this is the order that you have here, and it's the order in spiritual things. First, trust, believe. Then, loving him. And then we see something else in the 12th verse. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. God makes people good. Isn't that the difference? Oh, I know that no one is sinless. But you can look yourself over and you don't know what kind of rotter you would be if God didn't have hold of your life. You may not amount to very much. You may not be very much that good. But you can't imagine the kind of person you would be were it not for the Lord Jesus. Like it. The result of loving the name of God is always productive of righteousness, goodness. And this is what is different from Christianity than any religion. Whether it goes under the name of Christianity or Buddhism. Religions always tell people, now you get to be a good person, you get to be righteous, you get to be good, and you will love God. They always go at it backwards. But the order as it is here, and it is a divine order, is trust first. Run to him as sure that you. And then you'll love him. And then if you'll love him, your life will be different, you'll live for him. Righteous. I read somewhere where one of the old Puritan writers said this. The greatest harm you can do in this world is to live simply for yourself. And then he enlarged on that and said that it was the greatest sin that a man could commit. Thomas Boston said this. I'm just paraphrasing it, but this is what he said. The greatest sin that a man could commit is to live consistently for himself. And then he said, the end of such a selfish life, the most miserable death a man could die is the death of a selfish man, full of selfishness. But if you trust him, we will love him. And if we love him, he'll take a little bit of that selfishness away, and you'll begin to be like him. You can't love him without becoming like him. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. The favor or grace wilt thou compass him as with a shield. He's surrounded, and here's the word shield. Covered from head to toe, the shield means, compass means surrounded, or in any direction, in all directions, surrounded by the grace of God. In all directions, with great favor wilt thou compass him. That's what the truth is. We're favored people of God. Mm-hmm.
One thing